Please remain standing and turn to John chapter 19. And we've been studying Jesus, in particular his trial with Pilate. There's really three parts of the Roman trial, Pilate, and then he sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And what was originally going to be a three-part series looking at those things, it's now become a four-part series. I think this will bring it to a close, but I do think the attention given to Pilate in his trial in the four Gospels is significant, and the truths that are so helpful to us, I think, are worthwhile to spend as much time on it. The last part, if you will, the last part of the third part of the Roman trial then is recorded by John in John chapter 19. I want to start in chapter 18, verse 39 to get the context, and then we'll read all the way to chapter 19, verse 16. So please hear the word of God. John 18, 39. "But you have a custom," Pilate says, "that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, and you might remember we looked at the details of that last week in Matthew 27. So then in verse 1 of chapter 19, "So then Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,'" mockingly, "and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I have found no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" Actually, it's just one word. It's crucify, crucify. "And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered and said, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered and said, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. As I said earlier, we have been slowly going through really the two sets of trials that Jesus endures. First, there were three trials or three parts of the trial for the Jewish trials, first with Chief Priest Annas and then Chief Priest Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin that met at the last to make it official. And the key thing there was in Caiaphas's trial, in his frustration, he says, "Are you indeed the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes." And not only that, "I'm the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied, who's going to come as the divine man to come as Messiah and Savior and judge all." And the response of that was blasphemy. Do you hear what he's saying? It's blasphemy. He was spit upon, he was struck in the face and mocked by the Jewish leaders. And then they took him to Pilate. And then you have the three sections of the trials for the Gentiles. First with Pilate. And in that first meeting with Pilate, blasphemy wouldn't have worked in a Roman court. And so they said, no, he's treasonous. He says he's a king. He's going to overturn the Roman government. He's an insurrectionist. So there's treason. There's blasphemy for the Jews, treason for the Romans. And a key part of that then is in John's rendering of that first part of the trial in John 18, where Pilate says then, are you the king of the Jews? And he's looking at a man who's already tired and beaten and dirty. He doesn't look like much of a king. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. I don't have to be here. But now my kingdom is not from here, which sounds familiar with what Pilate asks and what we read just a moment ago. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. No one else can say that except for the incarnate God-man who was sent by the Father to do this. That I should bear the witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Of course, Pilate infamously says, what is truth? Obviously, he wasn't hearing his voice. And he went out to the Jews the first time and said, I find no fault in him. You see that as a refrain from Pilate. I find no fault. Some of your versions will say, I don't find him guilty. There's no guilt in him. And that was a correct assessment. So then Pilate hears that Jesus was from Galilee, so he sends him to Herod, who had jurisdiction over Galilee. And you might remember there, we spent a Sunday looking at that, and Jesus said nothing to Herod. Herod wanted signs, he wanted tricks. Herod already had the witness of John the Baptist. He killed John the Baptist, and he deserved nothing. Herod's conscience was seared, and so Jesus' silence was judgment against Herod, but is also fulfilling the silent, suffering servant Savior that we see in Isaiah 53. And they put a royal robe on him there to make fun of him, but it foreshadowed his true royalty as the king. And at the end, Herod and Pilate, though they are enemies, they are brought together, and that foreshadowed that Jesus is the fork in the road. He separates people, but he brings his own enemies together against him. He brings his own people together for him, and he brings sinning man to be reconciled with holy God. And so then Jesus is sent back to Pilate, and we saw last week then part one of this third part. That was part 3A, if you will, last week. But the richness of the interaction with Jesus and Pilate and Barabbas is too much to hurry through. And so we spent last week in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26, to see the interaction between the Jews and Barabbas. Barabbas, who is actually his full name, we think, was Jesus Barabbas. So you have Jesus the Christ or Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas meaning son of a father, Christ being the son of the Father. And what we saw last week, that in God's sovereign plan to provide salvation through his son's crucifixion by man's will, he also gives us a vivid illustration of the penal substitutionary atonement that actually saves sinful men. That in the place of Barabbas, the cross was made for Barabbas, but he was set free, though he was guilty and deserved none of it. And the innocent one then was placed on the cross that was meant for Barabbas. A picture of the salvation we have when the innocent righteous one dies in our place, that we might be set free. And then today, as we just read in John 19, we'll see the final part of the third trial in the Gentile trial with Pilate. And I think even here, and partly it's because it's the book of John, and there's lots of symbolism and hidden meanings, not mystical meanings, but meanings below the surface purposely put there when John writes in his gospel. So there's much symbolism and irony in what we just read, just like we saw last week. And we see again in John 19, verses 1 through 16, that God sovereignly works out his divine plan to deliver his son to die for his people. Christ was delivered on purpose to the cross to die for his people, because it's the only way that his people could be delivered from their sin. But God does this in such a way that often symbolizes what is being accomplished and even symbolizes who Christ is. I think here in John chapter 19, we have pictures of Christ as the second Adam. You can look for these things as we walk through it. Christ is the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. Christ, who is the sin offering and the scapegoat, if you think of the Day of Atonement. And Christ, who is the Savior King. And there's a short outline in your bulletins that will show at least how we'll look at these, especially 16 verses in John 19. First, we'll see, we'll be using even phrases and questions and proclamations of Pilate to divide these up. First, we'll see, "Behold the man," in verses 1 through 6, as we emphasize Christ as the Son of Man, who's the second Adam. Then we'll look in verses 7 through 11, looking at what Pilate says, "Where are you from?" We see then this is Christ, who's the Son of God. And then lastly, we'll see, "Behold your King." It's not in your notes, but even in that, I think we will see Christ is, yes, the Savior King that everyone must behold and bow before, but he was also the sin offering and the scapegoat, both that we see on the Day of Atonement. So that's our outline. Let's look then at the first six verses. Now, we did start with verses 38 and 40, or 39 and 40 in chapter 18. That was on purpose. Because really last week what we did is we took those two verses, if you will, and saw the expansion of what really was going on between Barabbas and the Jews and Jesus and Pilate. And we could tell from that Pilate keeps trying to find a way to release Jesus. Now sometimes we sympathize or empathize with him too much and give him too much credit. Pilate sinned greatly. His job was to execute justice and he did not. But he was in a pickle because the Jews knew that if one more riot or uprising happened, Pilate's head might be removed from his shoulders, or at least he'd be removed from his position from Caesar. He hated the Jews hated him, but he wanted to release Jesus. But if he did, he's afraid there's going to be a riot stirred up. So he's trying to save his own hide, if you will, at ignoring the lives of others. And so he sent Jesus to Herod. Maybe Herod can take care of this. That didn't work. So Jesus comes back, so maybe I can make a bargain and they'll receive Jesus instead of Barabbas. Barabbas was so rotten, he was a murderer and a robber and an insurrectionist. Nobody would vote for him, but they did anyway. And so now what we see with verses 1 through 6, we see the emphasis is on Christ being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and being scourged. Because Pilate's idea was, well, maybe if I rough Jesus up and make him look all the more pitiful, maybe they'll have pity on him and will let him be released. I think what's interesting with this passage, you do see kind of a chiastic structure. Again, chiastic structure, you have an A, B, B, A, you have one thought, then you go in and have the same thought, then it may be repeated and then you go back to the other thought. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 18, you see Pilate saying, "I'm releasing you to the King of the Jews." And they say, "Not this man." And so you have this idea of the king and this man. And as you watch what happens throughout the rest of this passage, now Pilate's going to say, "He's the King of the Jews. Behold the man." And then the Jews later will say, "If you let this man go, you're letting someone go who makes himself a king." So we kind of come back to the man and the king idea. So I think there's a nice flow of Jesus the man and Jesus the king in this, but that's just a free-for-nothing aside. If you look at verses 1 through 3, though, then you see the scourging that takes place. And I entitled that section, "Stricken and Afflicted." But it's representing the scourging in verses 1 through 3. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said mockingly, fake homage to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And I think if we look at the other Gospels, we see it was even worse than what's being recorded here. So we see Christ being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, being scourged. And the idea is, well, what's going on here? Why this? Why this flogging? Some of your versions may say flogging. Well, the scourging had a purpose. The general purpose for the Roman scourging was twofold. It was for punishment for a crime, but it was also for preparation for a crucifixion. It prepares the criminal, in this case an innocent man, for crucifixion by weakening him and breaking him down so that then the death on the cross would actually go quicker. And Pilate added a third purpose to that, not just the punishment and the preparation, but Pilate added a third part to that. He is hoping it would make Jesus look pitiful so his countrymen, his fellow Jews, would sympathize with him. Okay, that's enough. He can be let go now. Pilate seems clever, but it never quite works out the way he thinks it's going to work out. The description of the scourging, though, that's the purpose of it, but the description of the scourging, well, first of all, it's a shameful act. Only non-Roman citizens would be scourged or flogged. This was not something that would be done to you if you're a Roman citizen. So it's meant to be a shame on somebody, but it's brutal. And I'm sure you've heard these things, and it's interesting, the scriptures do not belabor the physical sufferings that Jesus went through, because the greatest pain and the greatest suffering was his spiritual suffering of suffering the wrath of God in our place. But it is interesting to note how brutal this scourging is, even before you get to the cross. The idea was that you'd have a rod, and on the rod there'd be several leather thongs, and on the end of those thongs there'd be bits of metal or bone, sharp objects. And the man would be whipped along his back, and each whip of that rod with the sharp objects in it would tear away flesh, and depending how long it would be and how it was administered, the back of someone would be reduced to a pulp, muscle and organs, even bones could be exposed, and it would not be uncommon for someone to die of the scourging before they even get to the cross. And the soldiers, like Pilate, added more to his purpose by hoping it would make Jesus pitiful. The soldiers added more torture to it because they twisted together a crown of thorns, and these thorns were probably 8 to 12 inches in length, and shoved into the head of our Savior. The pain, but then the blood that would flow down his head onto his garments, it's hard to even think about. And they're mocking his kingship. Oh yeah, you're the king. They're probably mocking the Jews and the king. King of the Jews. We hate the Jews. So let's mock him. Oh, hail king. But then at the same time, hitting him in the face with their hands. The question maybe has to be asked, why couldn't have Jesus just gone to the cross? Why this? Why this brutal, shameful scourging even before you get to the even more brutal, more shameful cross? Well, I think there's at least three things. First of all, this type of suffering is an aspect of his sacrificial work for us. This was part of what Jesus had to do to suffer the full extent of the curse that we brought upon ourselves by our own sin. This is a representation of that. This is Jesus taking upon himself the curse of sin in our place. Secondly, this type of suffering enables him to sympathize with our weaknesses. I'm sure you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because at all points he is tempted as we are, yet without sin. No one else can say that. And therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see that whatever we have gone through or will go through in our lives, Christ can sympathize with these things. It might not be the precise, exactly one-to-one thing, but the suffering and the shame and the mistreatment and injustice, whatever it is that we may have suffered, Christ knows even greater. So we look to him as our Savior, but also our example, so we can go to him in grace and mercy. Perhaps the obvious answer to why all the scourging, why all the shame and brutality before the cross, it's because it fulfills prophecy. This is what the Old Testament says would be. And it's part of the amazement of this. In particular, many, many years ago when we were in Matthew chapter 12, one of the four servant songs of Isaiah was quoted by by Matthew, and we looked at the four servant songs in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 53. We're most familiar with Isaiah 53. If you're on the reading schedule, we're closing up the book of Isaiah, and it's been a joy reading that latter part of Isaiah and seeing these things. I'd encourage you to go back and find the sermon, not because I did it, because of the topic of the servant songs is so rich in Matthew chapter 12, and listen to that. But turn to Isaiah 50 to see the third servant song. The third servant song. Again, these four servant songs are prophecies hundreds of years before that make no sense except for the fact that the Word of God is divine, predicting the suffering servant, Messiah, Savior, who would come, and with such accuracy, it's amazing and encouraging. And the third servant song is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And as each servant song comes, there's more added to it and more added to it until you get to Isaiah 53, which you have the gospel according to Isaiah that just so perfectly describes what Jesus would go through hundreds of years later. And when Isaiah is writing these things, crucifixion was not even known. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, we have a servant song here that emphasizes Christ's obedience and his suffering. So verse 4, the Lord God has given me, and the me there is the servant himself, the tongue of the learned. It's talking about how he's the Son of God, yet the Son of man. He was eternally the Son, but yet he took on flesh and he was born as a child and he had to learn obedience in his humiliation in our place. It's wonderful how we didn't plan it, how our confession reading so wonderfully matches up with what we're looking at today. But Christ had to be a real man from conception through death. He had to learn, even as a child, and submit to his Father on earth, but his Father in heaven as a man, though fully God, so that his death on the cross and his resurrection would actually redeem men. It says that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. So I've learned as I've grown, I've taught and I've learned, and it shows his gentleness, and he wields the sword of his word. He's learned how to give a word in season to those who are weary. He's gentle and humble. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. And we see that in other places, in the Psalms and in Hebrews chapter 10, the idea of opening my ear means I've been made as a human being. He's opened my ear so I might obey in my life to him. I hear, even with our children, we say that word for submitting and obeying your children in the scriptures. It means to obey with a listening ear. You're listening to hear what your parents are going to say, so you're quick to obey. And that's what's being said here. So children, when you don't feel like obeying your parents, Christ had to learn the whole same thing, but he did it without sin. Look to him. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I had no sin, nor did I turn away. But then look at verse 6, speaking of the servant to come. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my back to those who struck me. It's pointing to his flogging, to his scourging that we just read. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. And that was part of his taunting, as they would pull out his beard, which is both shame and painful. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So we have the flogging and the taunting here prophesied hundreds of years before. But look where Jesus turns. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Yes, this men think this is disgraceful, this is shameful, but there's no shame in this. I'm obeying my Father, I'm redeeming my people, there is no disgrace, and I will be vindicated, and so will my people. Therefore I have set my face like flint, I've set myself to obey, and I know that I will not be ashamed, I will be vindicated. If you drop down to verse 10, which is actually outside of this servant song, it's interesting. Each of the servant songs then have a reaction that I think applies to those who would be a servant of the servant who had come to Christ. In verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? And that means if you don't obey this servant, you're walking in darkness. The only means of light in your life is to follow and obey this servant. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It's an encouragement. Whatever trials you're going through now, we have the perfect example of Christ Jesus and the perfect Savior in Christ Jesus. So we go to him to be redeemed, to be made like him, and we go to him as our perfect example. Whatever your trials are, you can rely upon your God just as Christ did. I think if you look at verse 11, then there's a veiled sense of judgment on those who won't, which is true as well. You might turn to Isaiah 53 if you'd like. I just want to look at a few things. We look at Isaiah 53 all the time. I hope we never get tired of it. But Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant song, I think, that then again prophesies these pre-crucifixion trials that Jesus has to endure. And even at the end of chapter 52, because actually the servant song starts at the end of chapter 52, in verse 14 in chapter 52. So his visage was marred more than any man. It's speaking of the condition he was in. No wonder Pilate is saying, "This is your king? Are you really a king? Behold the man." He was so beaten and bruised and mistreated that his visage was marred more than any man. And in chapter 53, verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Pictures of Jesus, movies of Jesus, it's not helpful. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, both Jew and Gentile, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4 in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs. Now we're talking about his substitutionary atonement. Why is he doing this? Because he's bearing our griefs and he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, which means, yes, man is wielding the flogging instrument, and man made the cross, but he's smitten by God, suffering the wrath of the Holy Father in our place, and afflicted. So he's substitutionary atonement for propitiation. In verse 5 in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Again, this is to take our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities or sins. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. We have peace with God because what he has done in our place. And by his stripes we are healed. Those stripes refer to the flogging beforehand. This is in part then why this has to be. So if you look at verses 4 through 6, I think the emphasis here moves from the stricken, smitten aspect to the second Adam, who's the Son of Man. Pilate's plan doesn't work. He goes out again and says, behold, I'm bringing him to you. This is verse 4, that you may know that I find no fault in him. He is not guilty. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. It's still upon him. He's being mocked. Pilate's not doing this to say, look how great he is. He's ridiculing him, making him look even more pitiful. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So Pilate's clever ploy didn't work. And again, it's in the original, it's crucify. It's not even him. It's just crucify, crucify. You can see the hatred behind it. A question has to be asked here. The flogging has to do with a rod and thongs on it and short bits in the end of it. But why a crown of thorns? Why twisting together a crown of thorns and jamming it into our Savior's head? Well, I think the answer is that those thorns represent the curse that was earned by the first Adam. That crown of thorns is a crown of thorns, and it represents the curse that's earned by the first Adam. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 3, I'm assuming we're familiar with it, so we don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, what we find out is after the first sin, God then declares, he says, Adam, because you heeded your wife rather than obeying my commands, the ground is going to be cursed and bring forth thorns and thistles, and it'll make your work hard. And those thorns are a prominent picture in all of Scripture, actually, for the curse that we suffer because of our sin. And the thorns are an image of the curse and the sign of God's judgment And now what is incredibly ugly is incredibly beautiful. Because now our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is bearing the curse earned by the first Adam upon his head with the crown of thorns jammed into his head. And it was necessary, for without it, we're lost in our sins for eternity. And so we sing, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory! That crown is a glorious crown because of what it represents. What bliss till now is thine, yet though despised in gory, I joy to call thee mine. We often sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And the irony and the symbolism in this passage is just wonderful. What was meant to be ridicule, what was meant to be pity, was glory and salvation by the will and the plan of God and the work of Christ. The second Adam bearing the curse earned by the first Adam's sin. Do you see the significance then in verse 5 when Pilate says, "Behold the man! Behold the man!" Now he's meaning it in ridicule, but John, by the Spirit of God, is meaning it in great glory. Behold the man. Because this is actually a picture of the second man, the second Adam, restoring what the first man, the first Adam, did. We read Psalm 8 at the beginning of our worship. In Psalm 8, what you have with Psalm 8 is a picture of the first man and the purpose of the first man. In verse 5 of Psalm 8, you have made him a little lower than the angels and you've crowned him with glory and honor. That was the idea. That Adam was made, and in his obedience he'd be crowned with glory and honor and there'd be rich reward, but he sinned instead. And instead, the image of God in Adam sinned against God in an act of treason and an act of blasphemy. Treason because he said, "No, I'm not going to follow your rule, O King, O God." And blasphemy because he said, "Well, if I do what I want to do, I can be my own God," was basically what it was. And so Adam's first sin was treason and blasphemy against his God. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, what is recorded is almost stunning. In Genesis 3, verse 22, is God is analyzing what has just happened after the curse has been pronounced. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold the man. Behold the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Behold the man." Adam knows good and evil because he participated in evil. He chose evil, so he knows it by participating in it, by being the author of it, and knowing the results of it. That's far different than God's understanding of good and evil. Behold the man, he has become like one of us. He knows the difference between good and evil, so he must be driven out of the garden, and he's unable to partake of the tree of life at this point. So that's why we need the second man, the second Adam, to come. And that's what we find out. Look to Hebrews chapter 2. Look to Hebrews chapter 2. We see the man, behold the man, the second Adam, who restores and redeems what the first Adam did, far as the curse is found, as the hymn says. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the writer says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels," which is a key and maybe subtle line. So what's going to happen here later is we're going to see that man was given the responsibility to earn, to have all things under subjection to him. He failed in his sin, but Christ comes and actually does it. But it's the world to come. We're not trying to, as some are trying to do now perhaps, and trying to make a perfect world in this earth. That's not the reward. It's the world to come as we're citizens in heaven. And Christ has already won that battle. Now we follow Christ. verse 6 of Hebrews 2, but one testified in a certain place, and the writer of the Hebrews oftentimes doesn't tell you where things are coming from. This is Psalm 8 is what he's saying. You'll recognize it. You could reinterpret this. But one testified in Psalm 8 saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8. That's what it was meant to be. And Adam was given his charge, and if he obeyed, all things, and ultimately of the world to come, would be in subjection to him. But we know what happened. He sinned. He fails. We fail in him. So the writer of Hebrews says, for in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But we do not yet see all things subjected under him. In other words, this original man, the first Adam, we don't see things in subjection to him. Why? Because he failed. But look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. All things are subjection to the second Adam, who wore the crown of thorns, to bear the curse, to conquer sin, death, and hell, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He had to come and suffer the wrath of God, suffer the curse that Adam earned, to atone for it, to propitiate the wrath. We often look at the cross to be something that Jesus had to go through to be king, but he's crowned. He had to suffer death, crowned with glory and honor. The cross, as Nathan White has said in a wonderful sermon, the cross is his crown. And we rejoice in it. He had to suffer death that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, he had to taste death fully to set his people free. And that everyone means all those who repent and believe can know the life, can eventually partake of the tree of life that was barred from Adam and Eve, but it's only through the second Adam. So we say, man's word faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. So if you go back to John chapter 19, seeing the significance of the crown of thorns, and behold the man, this is the man, Pilate rightly says, I find no fault or guilt in him. Though he did not know what he was saying. But he was right. It happens throughout this passage. Men are not knowing what they're actually doing or saying. God knows. There is no fault or guilt in this man. For this son of man, the second Adam, is unlike the first. He was and is sinless and perfectly righteous. Though he was bearing the curse of the first Adam upon his bloody head, as our saving head. And the crowd then sickeningly, when we read this sickeningly, when we hear this crucify, crucify, and we think of the flogging, it makes us cringe, but at the same time it was necessary for them to say, crucify, crucify, because this man, the Son of God, who's the Son of Man, must suffer such a death to accomplish his mission and our salvation. So Pilate didn't know what he was saying, but he was right. I find no fault in him. And the crowd was right. Crucify, crucify, because he needed to be crucified that we might be set free. And so you see so much irony in this, that though Pilate said, behold the man, he's really saying, look at this pitiful man. But God meant behold the man to be, behold the man, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, your only hope. And Nathan White listed several ironies of this passage. You have Roman soldiers who are mocking a king who is actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have Roman soldiers who are mocking themselves, really, because these Roman soldiers represent the nations, the Gentile nations, that will one day bow before this same Christ in judgment. And the Jews themselves, they are rejecting their king, and by doing so, they're cutting themselves off from their only king and hope, and bring upon judgment upon them. But then, therefore, the hated Gentiles will now be included, if you will, if you look at Romans chapter 11. And the irony of a king who bears a curse, who rules over the ruler Pilate, even as Pilate derides him, who rules over his own people, the Jews, even as they reject him. You have a king who rules by submitting to a cross rather than being delivered from it. because him being delivered to the cross delivers his people from their sin. You have a king who is submitting and suffering to display his royalty with that beat up, bloodied robe and crown of thorns. He's displaying his royalty like no other because his cross is his crown and his suffering is his means for the salvation of his people. So we have the emphasis on the Son of Man, I think, in those first six verses as the second Adam. But I think in verses 7 through 9 now, I think the emphasis turns to the Son of God. In verse 7, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, we ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." It's interesting when Pilate said, "Well, you take him and crucify him." He was just taunting them. He knew they couldn't do that. But then it's interesting. Now the Jews are saying, "We know according to our law he should be put to death." They're referring, we assume, to Leviticus 24, where it says that anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord under the old covenant system in Israel, they should be put to death if they blaspheme, but it was by stoning. Remember, the Jews didn't want stoning. They wanted crucifixion because it was shameful. It was then Jesus actually being cursed, they thought, but yes, he needed to bear the curse for his people. But they said he makes himself out to be the Son of God. I think it's interesting. They use that phrase, the Son of God. Now, Jesus' favorite term for himself was Son of Man. If you look through the book of Matthew, it's really a wonderful study. If you search through Son of Man through the book of Matthew and see how that's used, that's how he refers to himself almost entirely. And it emphasizes Son of Man, his humanity, related to his work on earth, but not always. And even with our confession reading this morning, it makes the point, when you refer to Jesus as Son of Man, sometimes it's referring to him as the God-man, emphasizing the aspect of his godness. Son of Man is a reference to Daniel 7 and that prophecy of the ascended Savior who is God, who's going to come back in judgment. And you might remember that before Caiaphas said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He says, "Yes, but you know what else? I'm the Son of Man who's returning in judgment." And that's when blasphemy charges were given against Jesus. What's also interesting, the phrase Son of God, you almost only see it in the book of Matthew. I know we're in John, but we're really supposed to be studying Matthew. But in the book of Matthew, the phrase Son of God is uttered almost entirely by Satan, demons, and disciples when they get a glimpse of Christ's glory. In the temptation of Christ in chapter 4, Satan says, "If you are really the Son of God, do this." Satan knows. Jesus isn't walking around saying, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." That's not his point, but those who are against him know. The demons in chapter 8, in fear of torment, they said, "What do we have to do with you, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us?" After he walks on water, though, and stills the waves, and now the disciples in the boat are worshiping him, they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And Peter, in chapter 16, when Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And by the power of the Spirit of God, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a call to deity. Only God can be the Son of God to be just like God. And so Caiaphas demanded to be told, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is true." And we'll find out when we get back to Matthew that on the cross he's taunted then. "Oh, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get down from the cross? Save yourself." And they knew that the phrase Son of God meant he's claiming to be God. And they were right because he was and is God. Did Pilate understand what that meant to be the Son of God? I mean, it seems odd here that Pilate becomes even more afraid. And he goes back and he talks to Jesus again in private and says, "Where are you from?" Which is a good question. We don't really know what Pilate meant. Many commentators would say, well, he was superstitious or he had the pagan idea of a divine man that the Romans would have. And so he had some kind of, and you can understand that his wife, you might remember, sent a messenger and said, "I've had dreams about this man. Leave him alone. Don't mess with this righteous man." I think something was going on here. It wasn't just merely him trying to keep from having a riot break out. And he asks a good question. He says, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" And I think Jesus' response in silence, and then his words actually express, "No, I am indeed the Son of God, sent by the Father and from heaven." Jesus doesn't directly say, I am from such and such place, but you can tell quite clearly what he's saying. And in John's gospel, there's much more details about where he's from. That's a key thing. You must understand where Jesus is from. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist sees Christ. He says, my joy now is going to be fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You must believe who Christ is, where he's from. He's the Son of God, who's the Son of Man, come to save sinners from their sin. If you do not believe this, there's no hope or life for you. And he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I'm the living bread which comes from heaven, from above. And if you eat of this bread, you'll live forever. In John chapter 8, another situation where he says, I'm from above, you're of this world. And if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's where Jesus is from. It's interesting, Jesus' response, though, in verses 9 through 11. First, he gives him no answer. And you're thinking, this is just like Herod. He gave no answer to Herod. But then Pilate says, are you not speaking to me? In other words, don't you know who I am? Again, the irony here is just... And then Jesus speaks. It's basically, okay, mercy and grace will come out of my mouth, both for you and for those who'd read. Pilate says, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, you don't know who I am. I am the God from above who has all power from above as God. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. But the key thing is, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. The irony here is, here's beaten, bloodied, pitiful-looking Jesus, who is still in charge as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what Jesus is saying to Pilate, I came from above, and I have given you authority as a magistrate to rule justly, and you are sinning greatly, and you are guilty as charged, Pilate. And Jesus is still in charge, even as he's suffering and being mocked and looked at as pitiful. He is the king, and he's already judging. He's exercising kingly authority over the rulers and the kings on earth, even in his humiliation. He does not exercise his power to deliver himself, but to ensure that he is delivered to the cross in order to deliver his people from sin, death, and hell. And brothers and sisters and friends, a king who rules in this way is deserving of your trust and your obedience and your love. A king who rules from submission and humiliation selflessly in this way is deserving of your trust, your obedience, and your love. Ruling in the midst of submission, exhorting his power by his word, and he rules to make all things right, even in this situation. I do think it's interesting in verse 11, quickly, you can maybe have a whole sermon on this, but therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Some sins are worse than others. Our catechism says some sins are more heinous than others. Understand that even one sin, no matter what it was, condemns you and sends you to hell. All sins condemn. Any sin condemns. But some sins are more heinous than others due to their aggravations, the circumstances, their effects. And rather than spend time in the sermon, in your bulletin, I've printed out the questions from the larger catechism, the Westminster larger catechism. I think it'd be helpful to read that. It's one of the best descriptions of what that means. It's very easy to understand some of it. Hate is bad. Hate is evil. Hate will send you to hell. But it's even worse. It's magnified if it turns into murder. Lust is bad. It will send you to hell. But it's even worse if it turns into fornication and adultery. We know from Romans chapter 1 that things that are against the natural order of God are in that category of things that are more heinous. So yes, things like homosexuality and transgenderism, those are against the natural order of God. It's even against natural law. And they're more heinous. And therefore there's levels of reward and punishment even in heaven and hell. What Jesus is probably talking about here is the one who delivered me has a greater sin. He's probably talking about Caiaphas. And here the greater sin for Caiaphas, some would say Judas, I think it's probably Caiaphas. Caiaphas had special revelation. He knew better. He knew the law. Yet he delivered Jesus to be killed. He had a greater punishment, a greater guilt. To whom much is given, much is required. And the great grace of knowing the gospel and hearing it every week is that you hear the gospel every week and you know the only means to life, but to whom much is given, much is required. The stakes get higher. Lastly and quickly, if we look at verses 12 through 16, Pilate is still trying to release Jesus. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. In other words, this man thinks he's a king. So you're just as treasonous as he is. You can't do this. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat in that place that's called the pavement or Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Behold your king, which symbolizes these last five verses. Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And he's probably saying that mockingly. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's a stunning statement. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. The ironies are piling up. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and they hated Caesar, but yet they're using Caesar to shame Pilate to kill their own king. The Jews accused Jesus of committing treason, of insurrection, but yet they'd love to commit treason against Rome as well. John the Baptist proclaimed in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but Pilate here mockingly proclaims, behold your king. Pilate's in his judgment seat giving an official sentence that there's no fault in this man. He is a king and he's actually right, but he doesn't know it. And John even references the preparation day of the Passover to remind us that even though Passover was the day before, he's making the association that this is indeed the Passover lamb who's to be slaughtered to let go of the sins of his people. The Gentiles confess an allegiance to Caesar, the king they hate. The Gentiles are confessing an allegiance to Caesar, but now they're proclaiming Jesus as king. And the Jews who had a real king before them rejected him and professed that they wanted Caesar as king. I think it's interesting here. I think you do see the Day of Atonement reference in here when the crowd is saying, away with him, crucify him. Away with him, away with him. You might remember in Leviticus chapter 16 that on the Day of Atonement there'd be one goat and the hand would be put on him, the sins would be put there. He would be actually then put to death, and his blood would be used to purify for sin. But the second goat would be the scapegoat. The hands would be put on him, transferring the sins of the people to that goat. But then he'd be taken far outside of the camp and let go, so the sins would be far from the people. I think away with him is the scapegoat. Crucify him is a sin offering, and we need both. Sometimes we sing, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, of richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent, repentance, I stand and there confess my sin. And shockingly, the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. The irony of that is it's sadly true. They've rejected their only king and savior. They have no king but Caesar. It's like having your best life now. It's all you got. They had no king, but now their hated Gentile king, Caesar. Instead, it's almost as awful as saying, his blood be on us and our children. As we close this, we see that both the Gentiles and the Jews, represented by Pilate and the priests, are actually on trial and they're guilty. by natural law and by revealed law, they've rejected the only Savior of their soul. Jesus is not on trial here, but Jew and Gentile are. The Gentiles who confess Caesar here are saying Jesus is their king. The Jews, whose real king was Jesus, they rejected him and professed Caesar instead, but neither of them came to Christ. Pilate is judged by his sin. The Jews are judged by their sin. And the only question remaining is, what about us? And what about you? What about the question, behold your king? Behold this man. Behold your king. What do you do with this? Will you behold this man? Will you recognize where he is from? Will you submit to what he has done? Will you behold him as king? Will you embrace him as scapegoat, as sin offering for your sin? Do you realize that he's the Savior King and he's returning to judge all in the end? Will you embrace him now? And Jesus was charged with treason and blasphemy. That's the two charges that were held against Adam. Treason against his God and blasphemy of his God. And so he suffers for the sin of Adam. Those are our sins as well. In our sin, we're treasonous against God. And we're saying we're our own gods. It's blasphemy. And it's only through Christ then that those sins can be atoned for and propitiated. I want to close by looking at Hebrews 2 again. What happens at the end of that passage? The writer of the Hebrews says, "For it was fitting for Christ, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, or the foundation of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The point is, Christ Jesus is your only hope, the Son of God who became Son of Man, and the sacrificial lamb, and the sin offering, and the scapegoat, that you might not suffer for your own sins, but instead be redeemed by him. We urge you to repent and come to him in faith. Let's pray. Dear my Father, there's never enough time or enough words or enough intellect to express the meanings of these passages that speak of both what Christ endured but also what they represent. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be wetted with a thirst to know more, and if those who are outside of Christ would see their own sin and see Christ and hate their sin and turn to Christ in all of his beauty and his wonder and know salvation in him. And those who are in Christ, may we love him all the more. What a glorious crown of thorns that was worn for us, that we might have a crown of glory in him. May we love him all the more, desire to obey him and to make him known. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.